In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. The Gospel of today presents us a scenario that begs the question, do you want to be rich? Do you want to be rich? And it speaks about two groups of people who were rich and how God dealt with both of them. So the question that I'll pose at the beginning of the sermon is, do you want to be rich? And we'll think about it throughout the sermon, and hopefully at the end we'll ask the question again, and you'll come to a better conclusion to yourself. We'll look at both of these groups. The first group is the rich man himself, and the second group is are the disciples. What are some lessons we can learn from both of these rich people? Of course, the rich man was rich in his possessions, and the disciples were rich because they left all to follow the Lord Christ. If we look at some of the things we can learn from the rich man, the first is to avoid obsessions. To avoid obsessions. Those who want to be rich in possessions and in the world and in money, we can learn from this man. Of course, we saw how he went away sad when Christ asked him to give up his money. So it seems to me that this person had some kind of obsession. What is an obsession? The definition of an obsession is an idea, thought, or a desire that continually preoccupies the mind and intrudes a person's mind. So it's something that, you know, keeps me occupied, my mind and my thoughts. This is an obsession. And an obsession, you know, does not have to be just with money. An obsession can be with a variety of different things. An obsession can be with my car. An obsession can be with my PlayStation or my video games. An obsession can be with my telephone. Obsession can be with the iPad. It can be many different things. Anything that preoccupies my mind. Or maybe a particular relationship or a fantasy of a relationship. And it seemed when the gospel says that now as he was going out on the road, one came to him, knelt down before him. The fathers looked at this of the church and they looked and said, this guy was on the road. On the road, why? He was on the road, he was seeking some kind of fulfillment for his desires, for this obsession of his, which was money. So actually, when I say here, avoid obsessions, it was because he was seeking fulfillment outside of God. We cannot receive or have fulfillment from the world, and we can't have any fulfillment outside of God. The world may promise fulfillment. The world may give temporary fulfillment, but will never lead to lasting fulfillment. And we have many things that we search for to get fulfillment in the world. Like I said, sometimes we search for money. We feel that a certain amount of dollars in my bank account gives me a sense of fulfillment, a sense of accomplishment. And you'll find for the sake of this fulfillment, I will sacrifice my children, the time with them. I will sacrifice my relationship with my spouse or my wife or my husband. I will sacrifice the church. I will sacrifice my prayers. And I'll sacrifice my health. Also, I can get this, you know, money in my bank account. Some will their obsession is their career. Most important thing to me is to excel in my career, regardless of how it affects my family and how it affects my spiritual life. Some of us even, yani للأسف, we might seek fulfillment in a relationship. This might be common among the young people. And actually what is portrayed in the mainstream media is that you get fulfillment with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or being married to somebody. And actually, sometimes we might do this with our children. God forbid if our daughter is like in her 20s and still is not, you know, talking to anyone, we start maybe to pressure them. Or even our sons. Hatgawaz imta? When are you going to get married? يعني مش تبقى مبسوط until you get married. We start to pressure them. So we teach them that you get a sense of fulfillment by being in a relationship. And it doesn't need any more pushing from us. The society does a good enough job trying to push this on our children. I want to pull for you a verse that St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. And when he's speaking here about the things that are lawful, of course he's not speaking about the sin, but he's speaking about the things that are lawful. Like relationships. Relationships are lawful. The obsession of the relationship, it becomes unlawful. Why? Because he brought me under the power, brought me under its power. So we learn from the rich man, the first is to avoid obsessions. The second is that, or his second problem was he didn't understand the mysteries of God. He didn't understand the mysteries of God. The fathers commented when he said, good teacher, he addressed him as good teacher. And it seems strange that our Lord would respond to him and say to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. Here, actually, the Lord Christ isn't denying that he is good, but he is denying what how he is addressing him. Why? Because he actually would address all of the rabbis and anybody who's an elder, he would call him good teacher. So here, Christ is making a distinction between him and other teachers, is that I'm not just a good teacher. No one is good except for God, meaning what? That the person whom you're addressing is God. So I'm not just any teacher. And this shows that he didn't understand who Christ was, what his mission was, and who he truly was. What are the mysteries of God? The mysteries of God are his plan for our salvation. Many things. You look at people outside and they ask you what you believe. And you say, we believe that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What do you mean? Do you believe in three gods? No, we don't believe in three gods. He's three persons in one. But the people who don't understand the mysteries of God won't understand this. They will say that we believe we're going to celebrate the nativity of the Lord Christ in about a month. What is the nativity? It's God himself came and took flesh and took the form of man. Many people won't understand this. What do you mean he came and took flesh? How can God become a person like us and subject himself to all the things that we go through? The mysteries of God. He didn't understand the mysteries of God. He didn't understand the foreshadowing of all what was spoken about the Messiah in the Old Testament. He didn't understand the mystery of the cross, the death of Christ. The mysteries of God are the calling of the Gentiles and the rejecting of the Jews because they rejected him. These are the mysteries of God. And it's important for us to understand and know the mysteries of God. Because we have his Spirit and we have the church who has preserved for us these teachings to help us understand what are the mysteries of God. And believe me, when we understand the mysteries of God, we will glorify him for it. And we'll not address him as just any other wise teacher. The third thing we learn from this rich man is that he pretended to seek and follow Christ. First, like I said, he called him good and he called him teacher. But the fathers were commenting that they understood this, that he was being a little bit hypocritical and filled with a little bit of deceit. He thought maybe that he can fool the Lord Christ and make him think that I'm interested in him and his mission, and that I can please himself by having the possessions and the riches of the world and indulging in them, and also following him. It says before, and the way you can know this is, there was one time the Pharisees came, and this is recorded in Matthew 22. It says that the Pharisees came and plotted how they might tangle him in some of his words. So they wanted to make the Lord Christ stumble. So how did they do it? They sent him some of the disciples, or their disciples, and said, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So what do we call that stuff in the beginning? All of this, we know you're from God, you're good, and all of these things. This is what we call just buttering up. He's making it seem as, I'm interested and we know you're perfect. Actually, if they know he was the messenger of truth, they wouldn't need to ask him. They would just listen to him. They wouldn't need to ask him these questions. But because they had an evil intent to try to deceive him, and of course we know how the Lord Christ answered to them. As Job says, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. He told me, look, to give me a denarii. Whose inscription is on it? They said, Caesar. And he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. They couldn't fool him. Sometimes we come to Christ in the church and we want to fool them. And you might do a good job in fooling the priest or the bishop or whoever because, you know, we're men and we can be easily fooled. But God can't be fooled. Am I coming to church just to, you know, show that I am in church, or do I really sincerely want to follow Him? So we learn from the rich man not to pretend in our spiritual life. But you might say, okay, Buna, how do I know if I'm pretending, if I'm not pretending? If the person who confesses on a regular basis is likely to be protected from this pretending. And a person who's honest with themselves and can accept rebuke when somebody rebukes them, this is the person who maybe can avoid this trap of pretending or fooling themselves. The fourth thing we can learn from the rich man is not to search after shortcuts. This rich man was looking for shortcuts. Again, this part where he asked, what can I do that I may inherit the kingdom of heaven or eternal life? This was a good question. But the father has commented and said that he was actually looking for an answer more that would be more pleasing to his ear. Like what? Because he wasn't into the whole Judaism thing and the religious thing. He was maybe saw this person as being a revolutionary and somebody who's doing miracles and is powerful and he's a revolutionary. So he's expecting maybe for him to say what? Man, forget Moses and the law and the Old Testament. All that stuff is just a shadow. Let me tell you the good stuff. So maybe he's wanting to hear from Christ to leave all of the old stuff. And that's why Christ responded to him and said, you know the commandments. Which commandments? The ones that were written in the Old Testament. You shall do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and so forth. Sometimes we come and there are some believers and some people that want to teach us to forget the things that are old. Oh, forget your tradition. Tradition stuff, that's of old. It's not applicable to the way we live today. I don't need to repent and confess to a priest. I confess directly, you know, to God. We are here, we're trying to make shortcuts for ourselves. The church tells us to fast in a way. Abuna, I want to fast this way because it's Thanksgiving and there's a turkey and then we have our Christmas party coming up. I want to search for shortcuts. But how about, why don't we do this for me? So I better negotiate. The rich man here, who was searching over for his own self, was seeking how he can take the shortcut. St. Mark the Hermit tells us something very nice. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is hidden in the commandments to be revealed practically to him who practices it. So the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is hidden in His commandments. And we find Him by abiding in His commandments. And when we abide in His commandments, we will experience Christ practically. We will experience Him practically. We'll see His action in my life. We'll hear His voice speaking to us. The fifth thing we can learn from the rich man is that about God's love. Does God love those who do not sincerely follow Him? Or we can ask the question in another way. How could the Lord Christ love someone who knows he does not follow Him? How can the Lord love somebody who knows that he doesn't follow Him? It's because God, when he loves man's beginnings, his good beginnings. And he loved that the man came asking the question, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Good beginning. But he didn't like the rest of it. And that's why God loves our good beginnings, but he rejects our later deviations from him. And he loves those who deserve to be loved. Why? To motivate them to do better. And actually, this is the essence of discipline. I'll tell you a story or maybe a fact about horses. You know horses, the baby horse is called what? Do you know? Foal. Good. And what is the mother horse? Anybody know? Mom. Close. It's a mare. Mare. M-A-R-E. Mare is the female of the horse. And what is the male called? A stallion. Somebody said it. Good, a stallion. Okay? So just so the story makes sense. There's a man, this is a true story, there's a man whose name is Monty Roberts. Anybody who's in the horsing industry would know this. So he's an expert on like training horses and getting them from the wild So allowing them to submit, you know, to their to him, so he can ride them. So in his observation, he used to go and observe wild horses in the plains of Nevada. And he noticed a very interesting behavior. One, he noticed that the stallion wasn't involved in the, you know, the discipline of the children. He was just there to protect the herd, and that's it. But the mother was the one, the mare was the one who did everything. And he noticed that the mare, or the mother, was the one that was setting the rules for her children and for those who are around her. And if one of the foals disobeyed her, she would do something interesting. She would actually separate this one foal from the rest of the pack. And actually, horses are herd animals. So they like to be in herds, they feel secure with herds. The moment you take them out of the herd, they feel kind of insecure and they feel scared and vulnerable. Sure, because a lion can come and attack them. One horse is easier than a pack of horses to kill. So the mother would actually separate this foal that disobeyed her and make him go almost 2 miles away, or about a mile away. But when she separated this horse, or the foal, she kept her eyes and her shoulders square to that foal. And he would move, and Taban, he's very nervous because he's by himself. He would move back and forth, and he would kick, and he would grunt, and all of these things. And he would try to maybe go around her to try to, you know, find another way in. And she would go around the pack of the other children, keeping her shoulders square and her face to him, or to whatever the gender is, to the foal. And then, after a certain period of time, the foal will become scared and will start to show signs of, I'm ready to negotiate. So he like put down his face, and he'll start to turn, you know, to her and look, and he'll look kind of sideways, almost as if he's embarrassed. He'll keep one ear to the mother to make sure that, you know, like she's attentive to him, and another ear to the rest of the wilderness in case there's somebody that's coming in for an attack. Once the mother sees that he's ready to negotiate, she kind of like turns her back, as if the punishment almost is over. So she turns her back, and the foal starts to come close. As he comes close, she turns to him, and she waits for him to like bend his head as a sign of, okay, I accept what the rules that you make in the house, and she accepts him back. So we see here that this is the essence of discipline. And what did she do? She made him, or the foal, uncomfortable. She put him out in the wild there for a little bit until he learned the lesson, but she never abandoned him. She kept his eyes on him and waiting for him to come back. And this is what this, you know, what Christ wanted to do with this rich man. He asked him, or he told him in the response to his question in a way that would make him uncomfortable, to reveal to him what was hidden in his heart, and to tell him that if you want to really be my disciple, you got to get rid of this obsession. So he made him a little bit uncomfortable. And, you know, what would happen if the mother didn't do anything and he allowed the child to behave as they wish in the home? He would be corrupt and the children would be corrupt. So we see in how even in nature, the nature of the animals discipline their children by sometimes making them uncomfortable. Sometimes when we discipline our children, we have to make them uncomfortable in order for them to learn the lesson. Sometimes we do what? Some parents will say, I'm not going to give you the iPad, or I'm not going to let you to do this. And the child cries and whines and goes to mom or dad or the other person that didn't give them the punishment and tries to get their way out of it. But unless mom and dad are on the same page and they allow the child to experience a bit of discomfort for disobeying the rules, then they don't learn. These are the children that will actually grow up to be spoiled children that can't accept anybody telling them that you're wrong or that they don't want to do them. And you know, we can see it in our children by something that I've noticed. The children that come and that get angry and upset because people don't listen to them, this should be a warning sign to the parents. Does my child, every time somebody doesn't do what they want, do they get upset? Do they get angry? Do they start throwing tantrums? This should be a warning flag to me that maybe I'm not disciplining my child in the right, appropriate manner. And keep in mind that the mare kept its shoulders square to the foal. Its attention was there. It wasn't meant to hurt the foal, nor to abandon it, but to teach it the lesson that the rules must be obeyed if you're going to live in my herd. So this is what we learned from the rich man. What can, this is this category. What about the category of the disciples? What can we learn from them? The disciples, the fathers commented that they were concerned about what grieved the heart of God. They were concerned about what grieved the heart of God. And what would grieve the heart of God? I think in this situation, what grieved the heart of God is that he saw the things that he created, that God created for them. He saw them use it to a way that enslaved them. So he saw that his own creation that God gave them to help them, to nourish them, to support them, now be a means of obsession and addiction and enslavement. And this makes God very sad. And if we look at the story of Adam and Eve, God gave Adam and Eve all of the fruit and everything to eat in the Garden of Eden. He said, eat of everything. And they ate and they were happy. They didn't have to work for the food. When they needed something, they would go back to God. And then the serpent came and tempted them and said, if you eat of this food that God told you not to eat, you would, your eyes would be open, you will be like God, and you will know good and evil. So Adam and Eve were used to asking God for counsel, seeking Him for everything. Until the serpent said, there's another source of information, another source of life that you can go to. And this is this forbidden fruit. You will be like God. So you will no longer have to go to God for everything. You will be God of your own self. You will know the difference between good and evil. So unfortunately, they ate of the fruit, and we know what happened. Things just never went as they were supposed to. The women labored in vain to give birth. The men had to toil the ground. Sin entered the world. Their sons killed, well, one of their sons killed the other son. Everything just became corrupt. Because what? Because they didn't go to the source. They didn't go to God. Because they chose, they wanted a God for themselves. And you know how the church tries to remedy this? By fasting. By fasting. You know, we get from food two things, two primary things. We get nourishment for our bodies because we need it. And the second, we get pleasure from food. Maybe now, during the time of fasting, we think of things maybe that will give us pleasure in food, or we're tempted by things that will give us pleasure, like the chocolate cake and this and the macarona and all of these things. So we get pleasure from food, and we get nourishment from food. When the church instituted its fasting, and or the Bible actually, it says that we don't want to fast completely because we need the nourishment. But what do we want to do? We want to get rid of the pleasure, some part of it. So the church in its wisdom, when we fast, wants to take us back to the time of Adam and Eve. And when we search for God, we look to God for everything. And we only use the food to nourish our bodies. So in the Garden of Eden, it was God, 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 God. And the afterthought was, oh yeah, I need to eat because I'm tired. Now we live in a world where it's eat, 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 and God is the afterthought. We all come home, we might come eat dinner, you have dessert, have shay, and then we're ready to go to sleep, and we're like, oh yeah, I forgot to pray. So we'll stand up and to try to pray, or we'll just forget and say, I forgot. So here, God becomes the afterthought. So those of us who aren't fasting, let's begin to fast from today. Let's, you know, forego the pleasure during this time of fasting to take ourselves back to the garden. So it grieves God's heart when he sees us abusing what he gave us to become enslaved or addicted to it. The second thing we learn is the Lord didn't want the disciples to be ashamed of their poverty. To be ashamed for the poverty we must endure. You know, the disciples in comparison were impoverished. They said, we left all and came after you to follow you. So they saw this man as being rich, and they saw themselves as being poor. And Christ responded to them and said, I don't want you to be ashamed in your poverty. And he told them why. He told them that no one leaves father, mother, family, land for my sake and will not receive a hundredfold here on earth and with persecution in heaven, the kingdom of heaven, or eternal life as well. So he told them that you might be impoverished now, but I don't want you to be ashamed of that. You know, sometimes in our Christian life, we have to go through these moments of poverty. And I'm not speaking here about money. I'm speaking here about the things we might have to suffer for the sake of Christ. For example, I might be impoverished by not seeking a promotion, because this promotion would take me from my relationship with God and my family. In this sense, I'll be in poverty. I might be in poverty and popularity in school. If I fast at school, or I abide by the Christian commandments that we all know, then you might be made fun of, you might be ridiculed, you might be excluded. This is being impoverished. But we have to accept these things and endure. My Fridays and my Saturdays. Do I come to the church services on Friday, and I come to Vespers on Saturday? And do I participate in the praises? Am I willing to sacrifice my Friday or my Saturday evening for the sake of God? But all my friends go out on Friday night or Saturday night, and we go and have a good time and do whatever good times, you know, are. Am I willing to, you know, make myself impoverished for the sake of God? If we do, we will hear what the disciples said. Anybody leaving land, forsaking father, mother, children, land for my sake and the Gospels, will receive 100 times now and in the time to come. You know, St. Paul exemplified this beautifully. I read a couple of passages. He says to the Philippians, I also count all things a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish. He lost all things and counted them as rubbish, as if they were just trash. Why? Just for the sake of losing it? Do you like to be impoverished? No. He says that I might gain Christ. So he says what I'm losing is rubbish compared to what I'm gaining. He continues and says, for I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. He considers the present suffering not to be compared to the glory of God, which is revealed to us. And what is this glory, St. Paul, that you're willing to sacrifice everything for? What is this glory? He says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have come upon the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So he saw what God had prepared for us and is willing to give up everything and consider it as rubbish. The third thing we learn from the disciples who were rich in the glory of God is that whoever is placed on the path of wealth, of being rich, is in great need of grace and prayers. If we know somebody who is rich, they need our prayers and they need the grace of God. You know, those who are entrusted with honor and maybe responsibility, those are the people actually we need to pray for the most. Why do we pray for the Pope every liturgy and every prayer? Why? Because he's responsible and he has a position of honor. So we need to pray for him that God will sustain him and keep him true to his calling. The same goes for the bishop. Same goes for the priest. Same goes for the president, the governors, those who are in positions of governing or, you know, of management. We need to pray for them because they need God's grace and they need our prayers. There's a story of a man whose name was Olegi. He was at the time of Ember Daniel, the bishop Daniel, the father, the monk of Shehit, or the desert of Skeet. This man was a poor, very poor, simple man. And he would be like a wood carver or a cutting. He would cut wood and stone and go sell them, you know, for whoever's building. And this is what he would do. He would go and sell the stuff every week and gain his earning. And he would keep the money that he needed just for his house, his shelter, and for the food for he and his family. He was very content. And the rest he would collect and he would go and distribute to those who are in need. So Ember Daniel got whims of this. The Bishop Daniel got whims of this. And he said, this person who's very faithful, why doesn't God give him more so he can give more to the poor? So this zealous bishop, a monk, went and started to pray that God will give this person, Olegi, many riches so he can give to the poor. He saw how he kept only what was needed for his family, and he gave the rest to the poor. So in the turn of events, Oleg was working in the stone, he ended up finding like a treasure, like a lump, a big, large sum of jewelry. And he was, you know, wasn't sure, you know, what to do when he got it. So he took it home. And when he took it home, he thought to think of the dreams that he could do with all of this money. And then he gets up the next day and he says, I'm kissing my poverty goodbye. So he takes all of his these jewels and he goes and cashes them out. Gets a huge amount of money for them. And he takes he and his family and they come here to America, or they immigrated outside of Egypt. And while he was outside traveling, you know, abroad, he spent his money and learned some bad habits and spent his money on futile living. And then he exchanged his money, was making, you know, more money. Then he went to Egypt to his village, the poor, simple village where he went. He went to go visit. Now, of course, as a wealthy man. And he goes and meets some of his old friends and buddies, and they are not pleased with what they see. So they go to Ember Daniel, and they say, remember Olegi, the person who used to cut the stones? He says, yes, I remember them. And they said, he said, what about him? He's like, he apparently found some jewelry, and he cashed them in, and he's in America or wherever country he's in, and you know, he's this. So this brought Ember Daniel such sorrow. And he's prayed, and he said, and he was very sad. So what happened that night, the Lord appeared to him, and he told Ember Daniel, he says, you prayed for Olegi's material blessings and prosperity, but you forgot to pray for his spiritual welfare and advancement. So the Lord rebuked him and said, you forgot to pray for his spiritual life. You're praying, busy praying for his success and his wealth to help the poor, but you forgot Olegi himself. So, of course, Ember Daniel got the message and he started praying better for his spiritual life. The years came passed by, and then Olegi ended up coming back and returning to Egypt, and he met Ember Daniel. And he told him, I've searched for earthly treasures and failed to seek the heavenly treasures all of these years, and I'm here to come back. So of course, Ember Daniel was very, happy, to the point where he wept and he prayed to the Lord and said, have mercy on me, O God. I pray for this body and not for the purity. I pray for his body and not for the purity of his soul. Have mercy on him and lead him in the right path. So what do we learn here? Is that this person, our Ember Daniel, was praying for his monetary wealth and success, but wasn't praying for his spiritual health. How often do we spend time praying to God that our God will provide our children with good grades, with success in their college? I have this test, God, please help him or help her in this test. I have this board exam. Now that they pass this board exam, I got this job. Help them have a good job that pays well, to give them well. How many of us are busy praying for our kids, you know, or even for ourselves, monetary success and our worldly success, and forget to pray for their spiritual health? We should first and foremost pray to God for their spiritual wealth and their success, that God might find them to be humble, to be gentle, to be loving, to be kind, to be gracious, to be charitable, all of these things. And then we pray for their success according to what God sees as being right. The last thing that we learn from the disciples is that leaving the earthly is gaining the heavenly. We saw that the disciples left their earthly father, but they gained a heavenly father. They left their brothers, but they were taken as brothers of Christ and fellow workers in his vineyard. And they left their wives and became the bride of Christ to form the church. So no one that leaves anything earthly for the sake of God will not be recompensed the heavenly many times over. May God grant us to answer this question. Do I want to be rich? Do I want to be rich? Do I want to be rich in possessions and in authority and power and honor? Or do I want to be rich in Christ like the disciples? And what did it take the disciples to become rich? They left father, mother, land, and they were willing to give up everything for the sake of Christ. and they followed him. May God grant us to all be rich in Christ and to enjoy the abundance of his wealth for the rest of our days. To him be the glory forever and ever.